So as you're being seated, the examination there of verse 3, the only rational conclusion to what God said in the first portion of verse 3 is the result of what He said. The only rational conclusion to what God said would be the result of what God said. There is no other conclusion that the reader, that the hearer can come to other than when God said, "Let there be light." And what followed that was that there was light. And so, it was. This is quite beautiful. What we're seeing and what we will see in the following of the narrative of Genesis here is the unfolding of the rules of nature, the laws of nature. And that is that nature obeys God. I'm intending that you would hear this. All of God's creation obeys God when God says, for example here, "Let there be light." The only reasonable, rational conclusion at the end of God saying that would be that, one, there was no light prior to this, and that now there is. Now the source of that, we will have to remain in the joy of the mystery of what precisely is this. But yet, then again, we'll have reason to look at this and understand the spiritual implications of this. This light is mysterious in the physical, but yet it is beautifully pure in the spiritual. And we'll see this today. There's two things to notice in verse 3, and you've noticed it already. But the first thing to notice is that what we've already said, that God speaks. This is a clear observation. This is irrefutable. The narrative of the text said that God said, and then it's followed by the grammar in the English. We put quotations around what follows the one who said what he said. That is, that God said, quote, "Let there be light," end quote. And there was light. So this is the first thing of observing here is that God speaks. We can also observe here that God sees. And we see that in verse 4. So in verse 3, we see that God speaks. In verse 4, we see that God sees. Now, this will be for us in the past tense, but for God it is both in the present and in the past. And how can this be? Because again, we're understanding and we're getting a biblical understanding of the nature, of the attribute, of the very character of God, is that God cannot be in His creation and create it at the same time. That would be no God. God is literally showing us that what He's creating is from Him. It's flowing out of Him. It's not something that He looks around and then says something to it to cause it. He actually and literally creates it. So we can see then in verse 4 that God can see, that God saw. He's both seeing and past tense, so we can know this is world history, again, that we're reading. God said this, "Let there be light," and there was light, and then God saw that the light was good, which again is the only rational conclusion you can come to, that when God said, "Let there be light," the only conclusion could be that light would be good. This is the power of what God is doing is in teaching us in the perfection of His creation. Now there will be a great flaw that will come, not in God's creation, but in the mind of the man who is designed by God to sin against Him. It gives him the authority. Well, I'm getting way ahead of myself to get there to this end today. But what we are reading about, what we are observing here, is the beauty of the perfection of what God has created. what God has created and what He, from His vantage point, from outside of creation, that He is still seeing. And that is that God saw that the light was good. The light was righteous. The light was perfect. The light was pure. The light was good. God saw it. So it's not like we've spoken of in weeks past. We don't have this idea. The Bible doesn't give us this idea of a God who just strikes a match, lights it to the igniter, and then steps back and watches how it unfolds. And however it unfolds is how it's going to all happen. What we are seeing from the narrative of Genesis is God actively engaged in every element of its creation, of the universe's creation. So that's why the only natural conclusion of what God saw when He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, His reaction to it is not, "Oh, that shocked me. I didn't expect that." No, and it's not that turned out better than I expected. It's that it is exactly what he expected. And for Him to say it is good here is to say it is pure, it is righteous, you cannot measure this. You cannot estimate its beauty, its good. Further, I think there's a couple of things we can see as well. Not only do we see the first two things that are extremely obvious, one, that God speaks, and second, in verse 4, that God saw, that God sees. I think further we can also argue that whatever God says happens. If we can come to the conclusion in verse 3 that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, we can further then come to a conclusion that whatever God says happens. Now this may trouble the humanist. This may trouble the pagan. This may trouble the hater of God. But let's be sure that we understand that we are not the ones who are inventing this God. We are not the ones who are determining His actions or what He does. We are coming to the conclusion in what is being shown to us from the text. Whatever God says happens. And then I think a fourth thing. So the clearest observations, God speaks and that God sees, and then we move into let's draw some conclusions out of what is being clearly spoken here, and that is whatever God says happens, and then a further observation that what God does is good, and it is for His glory. These are natural, rational conclusions that we can come to from simple reading of the activity of God on day one of creation. So God speaks and God sees. Let's think about these two. We have less to think about on the first because we've been thinking about this along the way. But God speaks. We've examined this in the recent days, in the recent weeks together. He's not just merely speaking. He's not merely just shooting the breeze. He's not out just with His buddies, and they're talking about last week's hunting sporting event that they were on. This is intentional word. These are intentional words. This is like laser-like speaking into all of the creation. Now let me remind you of the earlier verses. We've read it multiple times over the last couple of months, and we've observed it here even in the setting up for verses 3 and 4. But let your eyes go back to verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. And so you're seeing a progression of time. Time is in existence now. It wasn't, but now it is. And time is moving forward here. The clock is ticking. And by the way, from the observation of verse number 5, we can make the argument these are early moments of a 24-hour period of time, and we'll address that in just a moment. That there's no other conclusion we can come to by the simple reading of text that these are the early ticking away moments of when God created the heavens and the earth, and when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So all that is created by God, and it is created as God speaking. All the molecules, all the particles, all the physical matter in the universe is created by God from His speaking. We've spoken about the power of His Word and the sustaining nature of it, that it doesn't just ignite something and then sits back and watches the fireworks, that is actually speaks it, He orders it, and then He sustains it. And He keeps it. He holds it. So there's this first observation. But now really let's move into the second observation that God sees. In this case, in verse number 3 of Genesis chapter 1, it is both presently and past tense. Because time for you and I is moving beyond the moment when God actually spoke it. But again, because of the power, because of the word of power that is in God, it is now still sustaining. It is still active. It's not been heard by the audible ear because there's no ear to hear. But all of nature, all of creation has heard God and is obeying the command of God. And it is currently doing that right now. It's not sitting around thinking, what was it that God said? What was it that, I can't remember. Did God say, let there be dim light? Or sometimes let there be light? The nature, creation, all of humanity, we can include in this, and we can come to this conclusion from Romans chapter 1, where in Romans, it is an intentional suppressing of this truth that captivates and imprisons the minds of men. They suppress this truth, where all of nature, all of the inanimate objects that God has created are being held together by the power of the Word of God. And not a one of them is thinking, and part of this is because they're inanimate. They don't have the capacity to reason and think like this. But one thing is for certain, they heard God speak, and they are obeying His spoken word right now. So in time past, which is the world history that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 1, and it is also, by the kindness of God, also presently happened, presently happening, as the power of His Word is sustaining what He said. So there it is in verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now we can see the power of this because of the first two verses that speaks of a formless and a voidness in the creation. And again, I will remind you of the third word in the second verse is not just a random usage of the word was. The earth was. If it was anything other than this in its original condition when God created the heavens and the earth, then it would be necessary to say that the earth became formless. See how critical the grammar is? The earth was formless, and it was void, and was darkness was over the surface of the deep. So that's showing us that in the very origin of all that God has created, it is obeying Him, it is doing what He precisely commanded it to do, and then God begins to speak into this creation. He begins to speak into all of the molecules in all of the universe, and He says very precisely, out of everything that He has, He says, let there be light. And there was light. And we can see this because what will follow this is the intentional language that will come from this in verse 4. When God saw the light, when God saw that the light was good, God separated the light from the darkness. So there is the difference in the speaking and the forming. There is the difference in the speaking and then the actually formation of all that is here. Now, this will still be quite mysterious to us because, again, We're not hearing in the creation narrative what the source of this light is, other than it came from what God created. And God ordered His creation that light would appear and that light would exist. Now listen, without getting lost in all of the places in Scripture that speak about light and its spiritual connection, let's just be aware of this, that whenever Isaiah speaks of being in the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 1, he speaks of a light. When we go backwards even in time before Isaiah, and we get a Moses who sees a light, but yet it's not a consuming, burning fire. It doesn't literally burn up the bush that it's consuming, or that the light is coming from it. There is a source of it that is otherworldly. It is gloriously majestic. It is supernaturally mysterious. And this will follow us through all of Scripture. What God is doing for us here is actually setting our minds to be able to think spiritually out of the physical of what He creates. So we should not come to any other conclusion that what you and I understand as light to be, that it is the kind of substance that allows man to see, that allows creation to observe, to be mindful of what God has done. This is necessary. We've spoke of this in days past, that if God does not create light, if God does not create the sun, it's if God does not create light. Now the sun will radiate with light, and it will be from the very creation of what God has designed all of His creation to do. And that is that man will be able to see the glory of the heavens. Man will be able to see the glory of God. But before God even does this, He creates light. And this is really helpful. It is my desire that it is helpful for us. So as we desire to think more of this, in that third and the fourth verse, third, fourth, and fifth verse, we pose the thoughts here. What is God doing when He sees the light? As we've pondered in weeks past, we should not come to the conclusion He's again sitting at a train station waiting for light to eventually emerge or show up down off the horizon. What God is doing, He's speaking, and it's happening as it happens. God saw the light. So just think about this as we think about the several weeks that are ahead of us. How often the narrative of the text will tell us that God saw what He created, what He formed, what He did, what He said. We see it in verse 4, God saw the light. We see it in verse 12, God saw that it was good. We see in verse 18, God saw that it was good, day three was the previous. It's interesting that we don't hear Him say that He saw what He created on day two, but there are some parts of the day two creation that we can come to the same conclusion. God still observed it, God saw it, and He was pleased by what He saw. But verse 18, God saw what He created on day 4. Verse 21, God saw what He created on day 5, and He said it was good. God saw in verse 25 what He created on day 6. He saw it and said it was good. And then in verse 31, again He says, looking at all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So what is God doing when He's seeing? Well, I think this is helpful. I think it was last week I shared with you some of the principles that I've learned through reading many of the Puritan writers of the days gone by, is their intentionality of observing and meditating on particular elements of creation is one of the things that they spent much time meditating about. But then, especially as you move into the New Testament and all of the metaphors and all of the analogies, all of the parables that speak of the kingdom of heaven and the glory of God and the nature of Jesus, that they would literally spend their days meditating. Like, for example, when the Word of God says that Jesus is the door, every time it's recorded these not that they did this perfectly, and I don't in any means mean to imply that the Puritans got everything right, or that even that their mannerisms or their behaviors were all the time always right. But there's something that was really beautiful about what they intended to do. And that was every time they walked through a door, they would desire to meditate on the fact that this door represents Jesus. This gate of walking out of my house into the garden that I've fixed a fence around to keep the natural predators away from it. Every time I go through that gate, that I would think about the scripture referring to the gate. Every time I'm on a pathway, a narrow path or a wide path, I want to meditate on what God says about this. Every time I'm on a difficult pathway, every time I'm on a highway where there's high mountainous passes and there are low valleys to cross rivers on, that every time I see a river, I think about what Scripture says about a river. So that's that intentionality that would be there. I think it's important that we do this with the word saw. So I've attempted to put some thoughts down upon this myself. I think this gained from the practice of those of old. What is God doing when He sees? Well, first, I think it's fair to say from the text that God is judging it. God is judging what He saw. We can come to this conclusion, again, if you let your eyes land on verse 4, God saw that the light was good. He's making a judgment call here. I don't know what kind of fruit trees you're familiar with, either in your yard, or perhaps you go to orchards and pick, or perhaps you're like many Americans and you just go to the grocery store and look at all the produce that's there. But if we can practice something here, I think it will help us understand this in an imperfect way, how God is looking at the light that He created, and He judges the conclusion of it by "this is good." Now, I have an apple tree in my backyard, and earlier this spring I would look at it and say, "Oh, this is good. This is gonna be good. This is big good." And as the summer has moved along, the birds have come. I've put the netting up on it too late. And now I go out and look at my apple tree and say, "Oh, I hope to get one or two apples out of this thing." So that, see how imperfect this analogy is here for just a minute, okay? But if you can see, there's some kind of a judgment you make when you pick a good apple, and this is in no way forward shadowing of what happens with Adam and Eve with some piece of fruit that they eat. But you pick an apple, I'm just now realizing out loud that may not be the best analogy to use when you're walking through creation, because everyone like seems to apply the apple to the tree of knowledge of good and it's not, so we don't even want to go there. But for the sake of, I have no other illustration written down, so we're going to go with the apple, okay? I go out to my apple tree and I make a judgment. This is a keeper. This one, I have a trench dug in the back of my garden for next year's soil. That is, my hope is every earthworm within a half mile radius will find my trench of rotten apples and create good dirt out of it. The good apple, and by the way, Renee and I have not eaten many good apples, but I'll pluck it off the tree, I'll immediately walk in the house, grab me a paring knife, cut that, slice that apple up, eat it, not in Renee's presence, because I want to give her a piece of it. Yeah, this the analogy is really getting bad here, because this is like Genesis chapter 4 or something. But I'll take it into her and I say, "Oh, you need to taste this." And she's learned now, this is going to be bad. This is just not going to be good. But we're doing something by what we're seeing and observing that's distinguishing the difference between good and rotten. So the only conclusion, which is why I begin this morning with the only rational conclusion we can come to when God says, "Let there be light," that it would be good. And yet, whenever we read this, when the narrative tells us that God saw it, He looked at it, He beheld it, and He says, he in His observation of it, "This is good." This is righteous. This is precisely what I said, and it has done exactly what I commanded it to do. Light. Consider this the next time you're in your garden and you're making the determination. You're making the judgment. You see that cucumber, that zucchini that passed all of your other observations, and now it's like this. I mean, you see it, the only thing I say at that moment, I don't say that's good. I say, oh my goodness, I need to get to the doctor immediately, because I don't know how I haven't seen this thing prior to now. But nonetheless, I digress and completely ruin every good thing I was trying to say here. So there is a reason. This is one of the things we can come to and say, bless the Lord, whenever He makes the judgment call upon what He's said, let there be light. And the reason in which it is good is because He said it. He's the standard. And that which God declares, it is good. He is not only judging what He has created, and now by seeing or by what He saw of the light, He's also investigating its nature. He's investigating the very principles behind it, the laws of nature in which He's creating and forming and designing. So we can come to this conclusion, whatever this light was, its properties must have been present from the first of created, the first, these early first moments of creation. And it comes after the description, which would lead us to have reason to believe God is already judging, He's already investigating what He's created. And now what is He doing? He's forming it. He's shaping it. What was once formless is now taken shape. What once was darkness is now delineated. He's called out of it that which is not darkness. Now this begins to get risky for us, because ultimately here we want to make the spiritual application. But what we're going to make the spiritual application out of is what God does in the physical creation of Genesis chapter 1. So what he does by speaking, let there be light, is He's literally separating darkness. And He's separating it with light, which, by the way, is my desire that almost immediately your logical mind begins to think through and go through all the filed text and verses and scripture that describe and distinguish the glory of light, the benefit of light, and the hardship of darkness and the evil of darkness. Now, we won't get ahead of God's creation, because He doesn't say that darkness is evil. But what we will do is this is one of those big scholarly theological terms. We're going to carry every hermeneutical principle we're learning out of Genesis chapter 1. We're going to carry it with us throughout all of the reading of Scripture. So what God does here by calling light good will help us to understand when we think about light throughout all of Scripture. We'll have to be disciplined readers. We'll have to be disciplined hermeneutical thinkers. That we're not going to draw the conclusions that heretics have made in the past and conclude that what God did here was actually made good, or He made Jesus here, because we'll see the direction of light in Scripture will want to point us to Christ. But let's be sure we don't take the physical principles of God creating in the physical world and apply it to the eternal nature of God. See, it would be an impossibility for God to create God, for God to create that which He is not, for that which He already is. Matter of fact, it might help. It's my desire that it would help, that it would be helpful, that you think of it in this manner. Physical light and darkness should be understood exactly and precisely as verse 5 helps us, where he distinguishes the beginning of the first, or where he addresses the completion of the first day. And that is, again, even before there is a 24-hour period of time, or even before there is a sun that man judges a 24-hour period of time by, God has established a light that man would be able to see, that man would be able to glory in what God has done. Before there is a sun, before there is a moon, before there is a Milky Way, this is indeed what's being described to us here, is a light that is altogether different than any idea you might have about light. This is a hermeneutical aid to you whenever you eventually get to, for example, the book of Isaiah, and you hear Isaiah describe the inscrutable nature of God. You hear Isaiah speaking about God being altogether different than us. The only way we can make that kind of assertion is that we as well practice a type of judging. What exactly is God saying? Now, we're not judging God. I believe that would be a heretical position to come to. But what we can do is make assertions out of what God has created, because He's designed them to help us think about Him. So what is... And as in times past, it's always helpful to articulate what I'm trying not to say, only to help explain what I am trying to say. So what this is not, it is not God creating God, as I've just said. It is not God creating attributes of Himself. The Bible, we can only come to the natural conclusion that God's nature, God's character, He's not missing any piece of Him at any time. Ever. So what God's not creating something that He was lacking, and that He needed an illuminary principle or a luminous body in order to dispel darkness, or to for there to be light that would come out of the darkness and for that then to be separated from it. But what God is doing is He wants us to see that there is nothing like Him. There is nothing in comparison to Him. I do believe this is one of the kindnesses that God does by creating a light before He creates the sun, so that we do not compare God only and exclusively to the sun that the earth rotates around in our solar system. Now, it would be fair to make some principles out of that, but that's not the primary. What God's doing here is saying, I am altogether different than everything you understand in the natural known world. Think about this and meditate upon this. What else might this not be? This is not God creating Jesus, as the heretics in days past have come to the wrong conclusions of. We spoke about this and was talked about and thought about from my Sunday school teacher this morning. The kinds of heresies that men almost want to run toward by the language that they conclude from Scripture, that Jesus did not exist as the Son of God until God made Him the Son of God. That would be a wrong end to come to. We can know, and we've done this with John chapter 1, for Jesus to be the one who's doing the speaking of creation, Jesus cannot at all be part of the creation. He has to be outside, He has to be other than, for Him to be in. So Jesus is part of the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is not God the Father creating God the Son and joining Him to Himself. That is an outright heresy. Don't believe that. God has to be outside of His creation in order for even this to be true in Genesis chapter 1. What is this then? Well, Can it be said any simpler? It is exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Then God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. We must not forget what God said and what followed what he said, and we must not forget what he says about the judgment he makes, the investigation he makes about what he's created. And then we must be careful to not apply it into heretical conclusions that somehow Jesus is created by God, just like he created the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the solar systems. God is altogether different than his physical creation. And by the kindness of God, he intends for us to know him and to know about him by the nature of what he's created. Let's let the New Testament help us, as we've desired for it to do all the way along here. Go with me to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, John makes a claim here that is most helpful for us. It is in the fifth verse. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read verses 1 through 10, or all of chapter 1, but notice when we get to verse 5 what John says about God. And as your eyes have already landed there, you've already read it, you've already seen it, but let's be sure here then, as we walk through the narrative of John chapter 1 John chapter 1, that we don't fall into the heretical application that, oh, there it is, God created God. Now that's an illogical conclusion. If we're going to say God is light, and we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, let there be light, and there was light. But let's let the text help us think spiritually here. What was from the beginning? This is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested with us. Now, there's beautiful things that he said just right there in those first two verses. Your preacher could hang out there for a very long time, and he will do his best to just speak the obvious here. You see that even John, in his writing in the New Testament, is making the claim, making the known. He's claiming that which is already known by men because God's revealed it to them, and that is that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are present in the creation. He says he's with him. That which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That was Jesus was with the Father in the creation, and then he was manifested to us in the flesh. The beautiful mystery even right there. Verse 3, what we have seen and what we've heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I have no doubt that John has the creation narrative close in his mind while at the same time thinking about those intimate days with the Lord Jesus Christ himself while meditating and thinking about creation. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him. And we announce now to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Think again to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. What does God do? He says, let there be light, and there was light. And then what does God do? He separates the light from the darkness. There's no darkness in the light. There's no light in the darkness. It's a physical impossibility. Now, the human, the reasonable humanist are going to want to apply every application of the light to the creation of the sun. And they will begin to make the arguments that you have, you not only have day and night, but you also have dawn and dusk. Those moments where there's a little bit of light in the darkness, or there's a little bit of dark in the lightness. No, Jesus wants us to understand in the creation that what He has done is He has completely separated righteousness from wickedness. There is no such, you cannot make claim to be perfect while at the same time committing sins against the holy and the righteous God. There is no possible way for that to happen. This will be found in the narrative of all of Scripture. God does not allow, cannot even permit for wickedness and evil to be in His presence. He makes the distinction between light and dark very distinct. Now we can't even talk about dawn and dusk until we get to day four. And there it will be mostly in the observation of the physical properties of what God has done in the creation. Verse 1 is primarily to think spiritually about God. This is what John means when he says in verse 5 of 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness," there it is, we lie and we do not practice the truth. "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." However, and whatever this physical light is that God creates, let's be sure to this conclusion: He's not creating God. But in this natural world, He creates something that will cause all of humanity to think of the righteousness of God. He does so to Moses. He does so to Isaiah. He does so to the prophets. He does so to Paul. Well, before he gets to Paul, he does so on the day of in which the Holy Spirit comes and sits upon those in the upper room with a light. He does so. There's a physical property there that's intended for us to think about the Holy Spirit. There is a physical property that exists on the day when Saul is converted on the road to Damascus, days before he's renamed Paul the Apostle. You read that in Luke's telling of that narrative, of the historic narrative of that conversion of Paul's life, speaking of a light that comes and moves and shoots around the apostle. He's blinded. It's a physical property. But yet it's intended that we would understand this to be the representation of the Almighty, the glory, the purity, the righteousness of God. This will be similar to how John the Revelator will describe these things in the book of Revelation chapter 21 when he makes the observation. He makes the interrogating... He writes these interrogating words in the good sense of writing the vision that he's seen and what he's recording. And he says that in this place there will be no... First he says there will be no temple. There's no need for one because the Lamb is there. And then he goes further and says... He doesn't say that the sun no longer exists. He says there's no need for the sun. Why is that? Because of the Lamb who was slain. And does and completes and finishes everything that John says in 1 John chapter 1 in relationship to the light. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He propitiates us. He takes that which cannot be in the presence of God, and He purifies it, and He make, and he and he puts his righteousness into it and fills it completely with his righteousness, because otherwise there would be no possible way for you to approach the all-consuming light. This is the narrative language of light. Well, we have, should the Lord allow for another week to come about, we have much to think about the conclusion of verse number 5, so we will aim to do that on the coming Lord's Day. What God did by calling the light day and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. But what shall we conclude today? Bless the Lord that Jesus is the light. Bless the Lord that he's commanded his church to be the light of the world. Bless the Lord that there is reason for you to shine like the stars in the dark heaven, to give a navigating light. And so what shall we do? We shall follow the pattern of God. We must speak of this gospel. We must speak of this to the souls of men, our neighbors. We certainly should live holy lives, righteous lives. But do you see how critical it is that we speak? What does the Apostle Paul say? How can they hear unless the preacher goes? The church must speak in this day. And you know this as well as I. We live in a day that needs to hear the church. And we need a church that knows who God is and knows how to think about God and knows how to biblically articulate who God is, different than how the world wants to put you in their molds and shape you into their own thinking. So we'll think more about this. There's no reason to grow weary of the word that God is telling us. Let me encourage you today. This God who's telling us what he says and what he does and what comes of it in his observation can be trusted. You too should trust him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with all of your strength. Do not look to worldly philosophies to distinguish or to identify or to articulate your God. Look no further than the kindness of God who gave us the Bible, who gave us his word, who gave us truth. May you rejoice and come and rest in the shadow of the Almighty, under the wings, as we read and sang earlier in Psalm 21, that he would be your refuge.